We've been here at Community Baptist Church for over 9 years, and this morning is the first time in all those years where I've been present in the service and have not sung the hymns with you. But what a blessing that was. Probably more to you to hear my screeching voice, but I really mean that. My soul was richly blessed in hearing my brothers and sisters sing the praises of God. What an impact our singing has upon all our hearts when we worship God from the heart, when we understand and mean what we're singing. It doesn't matter what it sounds like. And what a joy that was to me. Would you open your Bibles with me to the third chapter of John's Gospel? Just by way of introduction, I'm finishing up the brief, short series on the Gospel according to Jesus in this service, which I have normally been preaching on Sunday nights because in our eldership meetings, Brother Kyle has scheduled me for 3 Sunday nights in a row coming up. And so I thought I'd like to go back to Hebrews. And so I thought I'd finish this series this morning and then take us back to the book of Hebrews. I'm looking forward to getting back there. I don't know if you are or not, but my heart's always blessed when I read of my Savior in what Paul has written. John chapter 3, and in verse 1 we read, and I believe that what we're going to read here down through verse 21, that Nicodemus was with the Lord Jesus Christ throughout those 21 verses. I have no way of proving that, but it seems to me that verse 22 breaks off, like after these things, it tells where Jesus and his disciples went. And so think of Nicodemus as being in the very presence of our Savior as he is challenged regarding his religion, his profession of religion, and the whole aspect of what Christ says after Nicodemus quit arguing, quit using words to ask questions and find out answers that Jesus wasn't answering. And finally, he shuts his mouth at what? Right around verse 10, I think it is, verse 9. And from then on, Jesus speaks. And I believe Nicodemus heard everything that Jesus spoke here. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. What a flattering remark Nicodemus thought he was paying the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Amen. So it reads the Word of God. I want us to notice that the last three verses in chapter 2, Jesus says something very, very important, which is really an introduction to his conversation with Nicodemus. In verse 23 of the second chapter, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." That's an introduction to let us know that Jesus knew what was going on in the mind, in the brain cells of Nicodemus. He knew just exactly what Nicodemus was trusting in order that he may gain heaven. Jesus knew that his hope was in his religiosity, and I think I just made that word up as I'm standing here, but you understand what I mean. Jesus knew that the hope that Nicodemus had was his works, that he was a teacher, a master teacher in all Israel. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus and begins with these flattering words, as I said, and Jesus totally ignores what Nicodemus said. Not that he didn't hear him, but that he wanted to bring Nicodemus down to where he really is, where Jesus saw him and knew him to be. He was going to shatter the religion of Nicodemus. He was a good man, Nicodemus. He was a teacher. He was there above and beyond all of the other teachers in Israel. And he knew something of the Scriptures, but he did not know the Scriptures. He knew the words on the pages of the manuscripts, but he did not really understand what he knew. Does that sound like a contradiction? For many religious people are just that way. And remember that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was the Pharisee of all Pharisees, even if Paul said he was. You know, he seemed to really cling to the law. And so Christ was involved in bringing Nicodemus off of his high perch, his pride, his egotism, and bring him down so that Nicodemus in time was going to see, as Brother Russ said this morning, he was a lost man. Nicodemus thought he was okay. Every religious person thinks that they're okay. Those gathered with us this morning that are yet outside of Christ, they think they're okay with God. Their souls are okay. Everything's right. And yet they do not understand. And so Jesus was demanding that Nicodemus forsake everything he stood for and everything he thought he believed to be true. And the problem is for Nicodemus is that Nicodemus knew it. He knew that Christ was dealing with him in this way. Far from offering this man an easy conversion, Christ instead turned and really challenged him with the most difficult demand that he could make upon Nicodemus. Nicodemus would gladly have given all the money he had. He would have fasted. He would have performed, I believe, any ritual that Jesus could have prescribed to him. But to call him to spiritual rebirth was asking him, no, it was commanding him. Jesus was commanding Nicodemus to acknowledge his own spiritual insufficiency and turn away from everything he was committed to. And Jesus just merely reiterated this in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." If you notice verse 6, Jesus explains that by saying, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." I know that the water Jesus is speaking of may be symbolic, and there are those who have interpreted it that way, and we'll look at it that way for a moment, but I believe verse 6 answers the question for us. As it was in the Old Testament times of purification, and being a scholar, no doubt that Nicodemus would remember the words of Ezekiel in chapter 36, and something that, Lord willing, we want to sing at the close of the message this morning. Nicodemus would have known these words from the prophet Ezekiel. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." In verse 25, it says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you." In verse 27, he says, "I will put my spirit within you." But those statements, bringing the ideas of water and the spirit together, enclose another promise. And that is what the Lord says in verse 26, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." That's the Old Testament promise of regeneration of water and the Spirit. And we see this reiterated again for us in the New Testament when Paul wrote in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done." Okay, not by your religion, not by law keeping, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. I believe that Titus 3:5 correlates with Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 37. The apostle almost perfectly echoes Jesus' words in John chapter 3 and verse 5. "Unless one is born of water," that is the washing of regeneration, "and the Spirit," the renewing of the Holy Spirit, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In fact, Jesus said, "You can't even see it." And he wasn't talking about the physical eye of seeing the glory of God or seeing heaven. He was talking about understanding. Nicodemus, nor any religious person, the natural man, the unregenerate man, cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. And so thus Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You need to be spiritually purified. You need to be spiritually reborn." And that statement takes it out of the hands of any hope that Nicodemus had to be right with God by his religion, by his religiosity, as I said. The whole point was that the law and religious rituals, even including baptism, cannot give eternal life. because it apparently jarred Nicodemus so fiercely, we can assume that Nicodemus, somewhere in that conversation or shortly thereafter, got the message that Jesus was speaking to him about. And so the first thing that Jesus knew needed to be done was to destroy his religion, his hope in his religion, that is, his religiosity. But secondly, Jesus now comes to him to show him the unity of God's revelation, the whole of the Bible, the whole of the revelation, the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, especially the Old Testament for Nicodemus, because he was the master teacher of Israel, and he was the one who should have known all the scriptures of the Old Testament. Jesus gently chided Nicodemus in verse 7. He says, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." And Nicodemus' next question revealed the turmoil in his heart and how he must have felt at that time before the Master. Nicodemus answered in verse 9 and said unto him, "How can these things be?" A very simple question. How can it possibly be? And Jesus then applies the pressure here. He says in verse 10, "And art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" You see, if Nicodemus said any more in this conversation with the Lord, John doesn't record it. But I believe, as I said, Nicodemus was there all the while, right through verse 21. That rebuke from the Lord silenced Nicodemus completely. I read something of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans when he said that all the world, all the mouths may be stopped, all the world be silent before God. And there the Lord Jesus Christ silenced completely all of the things that Nicodemus would raise to him. His silence, I believe, is understandable. Jesus' challenge of his attitude as a spiritual teacher was a devastating blow to Nicodemus's ego, his pride. He was proud of the position he had. He was proud of his religion. He was raised up in his own mind that he was some great one. The Lord's use of the definite article thee in verse 10, if you notice, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master?" That word "a" there in the Greek is the definite article thee. So we should read it as that. "The teacher of Israel" indicates that Nicodemus had a reputation as one who was the preeminent teacher for all of Israel. He was at the top. He was like the president of the University of Hard Knocks. He was the one who really just oversaw all the professors would have come to him with difficult questions. However, this rebuke insinuated that Nicodemus really understood very little of the scriptures. Amazing, isn't it? That one can be so knowledgeable of God's word and yet be lost. Have such an understanding to a degree and yet be without Christ. Jesus' challenge also made an important doctrinal point here as well. The clear implication is that the Old Testament plainly taught the way of salvation. In fact, the Old Testament plainly taught the same way of salvation as the New Testament teaches. There is no difference there when you come right down to it. You remember Paul writing to Timothy in his second letter, and he said, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Paul, what do you mean? What you are saying is that, Timothy, you sat at your mother and your grandmother's knees and you were taught the Holy Scriptures. What were they? The Old Testament Scriptures. "And that from childhood thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation which is in Christ Jesus." So Paul was saying that all those Old Testament scriptures pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. And so that the way of salvation was known in the Old Testament, just as it is in the New. As they looked forward to Calvary, we look back to the cross, back to Calvary 2,000 years, and the way of salvation is the same. And it's not by our religion. It's not by law-keeping. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. All those count for absolutely nothing. Zero. They will not get us any closer to heaven, any closer to the favor of God. And so Jesus was not announcing a new way of salvation distinct from the Old Testament redemption. Sorry about that. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And so there is perfect unity in God's revelation concerning the way of salvation. Salvation revealed in the Old Testament was the same as the salvation of Christ's work upon the cross of Calvary over 2,000 years ago. Salvation was never a reward for human works. And yet, isn't it sad how many people today try to work their way to get closer to God, to get into His favor, to be accepted by Him? All our works of righteousness will send us to hell. All our works of righteousness are not only of no use, they are bad. They are that which keeps the soul from really understanding that you must be born again, that you cannot save yourself, that you cannot work your way into God's favor. And so it has always been a gift of grace for the sinners made possible by the work, the powerful work, the new creating work of the Holy Spirit of God. The experience of conversion, a new birth, involving the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit has been God's plan of salvation from the very beginning. Even in the Old Testament, salvation was not a payoff for those who observed the law. I fear that there are many churches today that they are so wrapped up in legalism, in keeping the law, teaching their people to keep the law, and people get the idea that, well, if I keep the law, God will smile upon me. God will accept me because I'm keeping the law. No, we keep the law because God has saved us. God has changed us. And that's the only way that we can keep the law, because we don't keep it. He kept it. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. Our hope, our salvation, our eternal life is in Him alone. And not in what we do. We do because of who we are in Christ. Even in the Old Testament, it was a gift to those who humbly and by faith sought redemption from their sins. And yet it always meant a new start. It meant a new rebirth, a turning from sin to God. It was the same then as it is today. Nicodemus, as a teacher of the law, surely understood that, and he should have been familiar with the words of our Lord that are recorded for us in Isaiah's Gospel. Well, he really did preach the Gospel, didn't he, in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 53, but all the way back in the very first chapter of Isaiah, there in verses 16 through 18, he says, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now," and we sang it, "let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And Nicodemus would have known those verses of Scriptures. The central theme of the Old Testament is redemption by grace and by grace alone. But incredibly, the Pharisees missed that entirely. All the Pharisees did. Well, I shouldn't say all. Let me back up and say there were a few that God brought to salvation, they understood that it was not by works of righteousness which they have done. In their rigid emphasis on religious works, they de-emphasized the truth of God's grace and forgiveness to sinners, evident throughout the Old Testament. They stressed obedience to the law, not conversions to the Lord as the way to have eternal life. And so they were so busy trying to earn righteousness that they neglected the marvelous truth that Habakkuk said, the righteous will live by his faith. What a statement. The righteous shall live by his faith. What happens if you don't have that faith? You die. Die eternally. Die separated from God forever. And so they looked to Abraham as their father, but they overlooked the very lesson staring them in the face of life. Genesis 15:6 said, and he believed in the Lord. That is, Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. Now notice this. What saved Abraham? He did a lot of works. He did a lot of things. But he believed in the Lord. And the Lord then accounted it to him for righteousness. Righteousness is imputed by belief. No righteousness can ever be had by anything else but by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting his word. Believing what he says. I wonder how Abraham felt, you know? I'm sure he was ecstatic after he realized, you know, that he was right with God. But up to that point, do you think he felt something? Well, like many sinners coming to Christ, he may have felt something, but some don't. Because the emphasis right throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament is to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can't bring any argument to God and say, well, I don't feel anything. I don't know what I should feel. I don't know what degree I should feel of my wretchedness, my depravity, my sin. The question is, are you lost? Are you lost? Well, if you're lost, you need a Savior. And the only Savior in the whole of the 66 books of the Bible is given to us as Jesus Christ the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There's no one else. There's no other name under heaven. There's nothing else you can do. It's either believe and be saved or reject and die in your sins. How many stand at that portal of eternity rejecting Christ? Right down to the very end of their lives here upon this earth. How sad when the message is so simple, so plain, so clear in the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the Pharisees, like Nicodemus, scoured the Psalms for laws they could add to their list, but they ignored the most sublime truth of all, that God forgives sins, that God it is that covers transgressions, that God refuses to impart iniquity to sinners who turn to Him. I want to draw your attention to a psalm, Psalm 32 for a moment, if you turn back there with me, and I hope you'll follow me. Psalm 32. Find your place. In Psalm 32, look at the first five verses with me. Another Psalm of David. He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That word blessed means happy, satisfied, content. And I've often said from this pulpit that the greatest joy is knowing that your sins are forgiven. Now, you only know that if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's all brought together in Him, isn't it? And so David says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into a drought of summer, Selah. And then David said, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. He didn't go to the priest. He didn't go to the pastor. He went to the Lord. And that's the only one that can forgive, because you're the one who is sinning against him. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Look what happened. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. I don't think you could find in any plainer verse of Scripture than that. I'm a sinner. I have sinned. I confessed my transgressions, my iniquities to the Lord. And the Lord heard me and He forgave me. That's what it is, isn't it? I can remember when the Lord saved me. You know, up until that time, I didn't want anything to do with the Lord. But on that very occasion, the tremendous weight of all that life of guilt and sin, that burden upon my back, that conscience that was so weighed down with guilt, when I confessed my sin as I sat there in that pew, as I sat there listening to the message, that burden was taken away. My heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee, as the hymn writer said. That's all there was to it. That's all there was to it. How can you say that in two different ways? That's the simplicity. That's all there was to it. You know, that's all there was to it. No, there was a whole lot more behind the scenes that went on that only God knew, that He was working and showing me my sin and bringing me to the end of myself and showing me my real need in all of life was to have the life of Christ living within. And how did that happen? Well, I confessed my sins unto the Lord, and He heard me, and He forgave. It was just that quick. Just that quick. A life of sin gone in a moment. Isn't that wonderful? What a wonderful Savior we have. And sinner, He can do the same for you right now, right here, this morning, that quick. But you can't do it if you're holding up your own righteousness, your own good works. You're a good husband, good wife, good child, good teacher. You kept the law. All that means nothing to God. It's an affront to God. It's a slap in His face. It's a stench in His nostrils to hold up anything good that we have, for we are wretched through and through. I don't know where I'm at, to tell you the truth. Well, one thing for certain, David found forgiveness with the Lord, and all who repented like David will find forgiveness. All who have repented have found forgiveness. They anticipated the coming of the Messiah, but they closed their eyes to the fact that the Christ would come to die as a sacrifice for sin. And I don't have the time this morning, but I would take you back to Isaiah chapter 53, those whole 12 verses, and you will find there the gospel in a nutshell. Who hath believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the whole of that That 53rd chapter of Isaiah points us to the Savior. And it wasn't until over 700 years later, approximately, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. You see, here's a problem. Sinners have always stumbled over the simplicity of salvation. Always wanted to put their thumb on the scale. You know, always wanted to add something to what Christ has done. I must have a part in this somehow to play. That is why there are so many cults, so many false religions. Man-made religions. The Mormons are a cult. They are a man-made religion. The Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult. They are a man-made religion. They've dressed themselves up now to look kind of respectable, and even as though they may, up front there believe that Jesus is God, but they do not. The Mormons and JWs reject Jesus Christ as God. They're a cult. Don't touch them. They come to your door with the Jehovah's Witnesses. I like to say to them, tell me how I can be born again. Boy, does that throw them. Take me to the Scriptures and show me how I can be. I'm dead in sin. How can I be born again? And the Mormons, I like to say, who is Jesus? Well, he's a prophet. Yeah, I know that. But who is he really? And you just take them down that road and you'll find out pretty soon that they will have to empty their truck and say, he's not God. They're a cult. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, we have no Savior. We have no hope, no heaven. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's all about who he is, God's Son, the eternal Son of God. And so each cult has a unique slant on the doctrine of salvation, each corrupting the simplicity of the gospel that is revealed in God's Word by proclaiming salvation by human works. You watch them. There's something they've got to do to earn eternal life. They are all alike in propagating self-righteous achievements as the way to God. And so from start to finish, God's Word disproves them all in a wonderful, consistent way. You see, the message of this blessed book that we hold in our hands, woven through 66 books and written over a span of 1,500 years by more than 40 different inspired writers, yet all marvelously unified in complete agreement about Christ Jesus the Lord. Every single one of them, 1,500 years apart in their writing. How did that happen? It's a God-breathed book. It is the only revelation that God has delivered to man. All the other books are books that man has made up on trying to figure out how they can get to God. The message is simply that God graciously saves repentant sinners who come to him by faith. And so there is no secret here. There's no mystery here. There's no obscurity or complexity or some equation you've got to work out. If Nicodemus had truly understood God's Word, he would have known that much. And if he had sincerely embraced and believed the written Word, he would not have resisted or rejected the incarnate Word who was standing before him. The Christ, the embodiment of God's eternal way, the actual eternal truth. Jesus said in John chapter 5, ye search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. But if you are not willing to come to me, but you are, let me reword that because I made a mistake, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life, I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. What was the problem? Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, but you're not willing to come to me. You'll go some other way, you'll go some other route, some other religion, but you're not willing to come to me. And then I close with this. The necessity of regeneration is made so clear here, not only in the Scriptures, but on a conversation with Jesus to Nicodemus. And so that despite his great ability as a teacher and his obsession with the details of the law, Nicodemus had fallen short. Jesus did not mask the truth or try to make it more palatable. I'm going to close with this. There's so much more I'd like to say. Nicodemus was nurturing a great sin he was not even aware of. Do you know what the sin was? There was that, but it was even greater than that. He was nurturing the sin of unbelief. Could you imagine the Savior standing before you this morning, just to suppose for a minute? I know we can't do that, but just in your mind. And He comes to you and He brings the message of salvation. He is salvation. He brings the message of salvation. He delivers it plain and clear. He knows what's in man. He tears all that down. He brings you to nothing, no hope. You're laying in the dust. You're looking up. And unless someone does something to help me, I'm going to hell. Nicodemus had all these 21 verses. He was there. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He heard everything Jesus said. But the problem he had is he did not believe Jesus. You see, you're ignorant without belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. The natural man knoweth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. No matter how much you think you know, no matter how intelligent, no matter how high your IQ, you're ignorant without belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's then that the whole Bible opens up. It's then that the whole of life opens up to you. Until you believe. Nicodemus rejected God standing before him, telling him the truth. His unbelief. If he'd have carried on like that, how do we know that he didn't? Where do we next see the only other time in the whole of the Scriptures? I can't even tell you where it's at, but I know what it says. We see him at the tomb, don't we? Begging the body of the Lord Jesus, taken down from the cross, begging the body of Jesus. Now that took something. That meant that his heart had been changed. I believe that. And God is still in the heart-changing business. A new heart will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe His word. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, what's the promise? Thou shalt be saved. No other way. So put away everything else. I don't even want to hear it. I don't want to hear your thinking, your opinions, your judgments, your reasoning, your feelings, it just says if you believe, He'll save you. If you don't believe, He'll condemn you. You're condemned already. If I could come out there and just plant that truth in your heart, I would do it in a moment. But oh, church, pray the Spirit of God would take those dead souls all around us and awaken them from the sleep of death by the new birth. Make them to see that they cannot save themselves. They cannot make themselves born again. They cannot do anything to deserve God's favor, God's salvation. Bend your neck, bend the knee, and look in the dust, and there you are, a worm of the earth. Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner, ought to be your cry. And God will hear. God will answer. God will save. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, O Lord, for the powerful working of the Holy Spirit who has wrought the grace of God in many a heart in this assembly this morning. But Lord, we plead with thee, we beg of you, don't let those who have sat under your word over and over again, Lord, don't let them go out this morning still lost. Father, I pray that you would be merciful to them. Give to them what they don't deserve, just as none of us here deserve your salvation. Father, I pray that you would glorify yourself today in this room. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.